All right, 2 Kings chapter 8, if you would please. 2 Kings chapter 8. We need to return to our series on Elijah and Elisha. Remember them? Seems like it's been forever ago. Just a short passage this evening, just 6 verses really, but it covers a 7-year period of time. The Bible's like that sometimes, you know. Sometimes we get 2 chapters on a very short period of time, so there's a lot of detail and a lot of narrative, and so-and-so said and so did, and such happened, and such was next. And other times we get 6 verses that cover 7 years. That's tonight. Larry's message this morning was a good example. From Adam to the resurrection in 1 chapter. And quite honestly, not even the whole chapter, just a portion of it. This is an interesting passage. We'll read it in a minute because it does something that is slightly unusual. It returns us to a character in the narrative that we looked at in chapter 4. We have the return of the Shunammite woman. Now, of course, the Bible will return to major characters in later chapters a lot of times. That's not unusual. But this woman would appear, probably by many standards, to be a minor character. She's just a widow woman and her son. But not so much, right? So why does God do that? Why does God take this opportunity to turn us back to the Shunammite woman and to look at her yet again? Why does the Lord want us to examine this lady? Why does Elisha return to her with the news that he's going to give her? So, no great theological treatise as this morning, but maybe some practical application things. Let's just read the 6 verses. And we'll spend a few minutes in this passage. Then spoke Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Now it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha has done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how that he had restored a dead body to life, that, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now. Wow. Father, thank you for your word and our time in it tonight. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding. This is such a short passage, and it covers so many different things from different people that are involved in this short 6 verses. Father, we will not exhaust it. I don't think we can do that in an evening. But Lord, might we just glean from the top some of the most obvious things. And then, Lord, might the Word of God, the Spirit of God, do what only He can do, and cause us to ponder this throughout the course of the coming week. Cause us, Father, to think more deeply about what you're doing in this woman's life, in Gehazi's, the king's, and Elisha. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, not going to reread the first 2 verses, but here's our context. We know
from the verses here, this is the same woman that we looked at rather closely in chapter 4. That's clear. It's also startlingly clear that Elisha's message is, get out of town, a famine is coming, and it's going to last for 7 years. That's a fair amount of detail. The reason? Well, it doesn't say, does it? But it does say that this is a famine ordered by God. God has arranged for this famine to happen. The Lord, in verse 1, has called for a famine. The length of time of this famine is determined by God. Seven's a very interesting number in the Bible. We're not going to do that tonight, but this is a 7-year famine. So the Bible leaves us wondering a little bit as to why, so we can make some educated suppositions. Not why the famine, I'll deal with that in a minute. Why Elisha goes back to this woman. He's under no obligation to do it, right? But we do know that he has been staying with this woman every time he and Gehazi pass through her town. He has been staying here for a good number of years. And every time he goes by, I'm reminded of Dr. O's comment this morning. You know, when pastors tell me if you're in town, give me a call. Well, I do. Well, I told him in the restaurant today, I was going to correct you. You didn't call me. You sent me a text message. We had a good laugh. But she must be a special person in his life. These are special people. He raised the son from the dead. He's honored the woman's faith with his presence. She's provided for Elisha and Gehazi for many years. Can we then say that there's a relationship there? And generally speaking, don't we want to warn those that we have a relationship with of impending danger? Now, you teens are not going to like me by the end of the evening, but your parents spend their lives trying to warn you about impending danger. And we don't do it just because we want to aggravate you or cause you agita in your life. We do it because we've been there. Some of us have made some of the very mistakes we are watching you get ready to make. And we're trying to warn you the benefit of our years of experience. We did testimonies last Sunday night, and Nat was very impassioned with his testimony about how he is concerned about the eternal salvation of everyone in this room, especially our teens. Let me tell you something. It's an ugly world out there, and it isn't getting any prettier. And when you have relationships with people, whether it's parent, step-parent, aunt or uncle or grandparent, you want to warn those you have a relationship with that things are coming. You want to warn them about mistakes you made by your experience. My father had an expression for me. He said, I guess you're just going to have to learn the hard way. I did have to learn certain lessons the hard way. And I'll tell you, I pay the price for them even today. Something you saw or shouldn't have seen, something you did or something you said and you shouldn't have said it or done it. Once it's done, it's done. And it is always, always, and forever back here in your brain. Always. Relationships. You want to warn those you're in a relationship with of impending disaster. Secondly, for why Elisha went back and talked to this lady. Her faith is being honored. The word rewarded doesn't quite seem appropriate to me. She has been faithfully serving Elisha and serving Yahweh by serving his man. She saw her son raised from the dead. And faith brings us to verse 2. The woman rose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Faith resulted in it amazes me, we sang trust and obey, in obedience. The faith resulted in instant obedience. Elisha says, the Lord's called for a famine, it shall also come upon the land 7 years, and the woman arose. There's nothing in there about, well, let me ponder this, let me book some tickets and we'll leave next week. No, this is the woman arose and she got out of town. She has lived many years serving Elisha and Yahweh. And her supplies to do that have never failed. She's seen her son raised from the dead. And she believed him. There's not a second's hesitation. And then the famine hits. Now, being obedient, which is what she was, doesn't mean that things won't get difficult or that things won't be hard on her. But it does mean that you might be called upon to exhibit the faith that it's so very easy to talk about. I found through one of those experiences, young people, I have found that some well-meaning believers talk about faith real good. But when push comes to shove, acting on what they said is another story altogether. Many years ago, a good number of colleagues of mine and I signed a document at an institution we all worked at, ministered at. But when the test came, some who signed the document did not have sufficient faith to continue standing. This woman left home, hearth, probably extended family of some connections, and moved out in faith, all because the man of God had warned her. Exercising faith did not eliminate the dangers or make her life easier. In those days, to pick up and move, especially into the land of it, who were the Philistines, folks? With respect to Israel, who were the Philistines? Arch enemies. To move into the land of the Philistines was not an easy task. And exercising that faith did not eliminate danger, because now she's going to go live in the land of the enemy. But the trial, the famine, did end, and she did return home. Look at verse 3. It came to pass at the 7 years' end, which is exactly what God had said, the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and her land. Now, the Bible leaves a lot of detail out there. She travels back from whatever city of the Philistines or countryside of the Philistines. She goes back to her town, and obviously she discovers somebody's living in my house. There's squatters here. Or someone, there's a for sale sign out there. Remax, you know? Famine ends just as God said it would, and she comes back. Now, that's all we know. Verse 3 says that she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and her land. Verse 4, the scene shifts completely. We've had three verses now, and all of a sudden we're now in the king's house. And the king talked with Gehazi. Ah, the king talks with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, and the king says, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things Elisha's done. So what was Gehazi telling the king? We don't know why Gehazi's there. Other than the king wanted to know some stuff, maybe. Look at verse 5, first half of it anyway. Came to pass as he, Gehazi, was telling the king how he, Elisha, had restored a dead body to life. Can you picture this? This is the kind of thing that our 21st century brain goes, let me plug this into a movie scene, you know? The scene shifts from her coming back and seeing Remax at the front of her house and crying, I got to cry out to the king, over here to the king who's saying, hey, Gehazi, tell me about all the cool stuff Elisha did. she's over here, king's over here. And he says that, behold, it came to pass as he was telling the king how to restore the dead body to life, in walks the woman and her son. Can't make this up. Verse 5, second half. That the woman whose son had been restored to life cried to the king for her house and her land. If you think that the timing here is just a little bit suspicious, well, who arranged for a famine that lasted 7 years? God did. God arranged that. Is he not the God of time? Did he not create time? When he said, the evening and the morning is the first day? Can he not arrange a simple meeting in a king's house? You know, we'd better realize who really is in control of things. In our series on prophecy, we've been looking rather deeply into world events, both from the historical perspective and from history written in advance by God. That's prophecy. And every single thing that he said before it happened would happen has happened so far. Why would we ever think that the rest of it won't as well? Why do we think that, well, this arrangement was just happenstance? No, it wasn't happenstance. God has put this together. Gehazi, let me back up a second. We may be stepping out in faith, but God is already there. He does know the end from the beginning. He does know what is next. I don't know what's next for you. You don't know what's next for you. I took a summer course in 2001. In the month of June, did 3 weeks of it. That Friday night of the third week, we had some guests over our house, and I sat on the sofa and had a heart attack. Believe me, that day in class, I had no clue that was coming. Not a single solitary clue. I was only 48 years of age. This June, it'll be 10 years. June the 10th. You don't know. But Gehazi doesn't miss a beat. My Lord, O King, this is the woman, the very one. This is her son whom Elisha restored to life. Now, we need to return to the statement in verse 5, the second half. She cried to the king for her house and her land. She had been gone from her village for 7 years. And apparently, she finds that she no longer owns her house or her land. That's why she's there. And inquiring minds want to know, why doesn't she have her land and her house anymore? Didn't you want to know? Good, I do too. All right, moving right along. Okay, there are a couple of possibilities. First, the famine. What is the famine? Famine was God's way of judging Israel. You have to know some things about the Old Testament law to get any solution to any of the questions this short passage brings up. First, why the famine in the first place? Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. Take heed to yourselves, Moses wrote, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and what would he do? He shut up the heaven that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. God used famine as a way to judge Israel for going after other gods, and we know they did it all the time. It wasn't until their return from the Babylonian captivity that they finally stopped worshiping false gods. That's pretty near all their history. Because after the Babylonian captivity, they're no longer in control of the land. We've already learned from our study in prophecy that that begins at the time of the Gentiles. Remember, Elijah stopped the rain because of Israel's sin in 1 Kings. So that's the judgment of God. Now, why did she not seem to own her property anymore? There are two possible reasons for that. And again, we've got to know some Old Testament law. One would be she sold it before she fled. And now she wants to buy it back. And so for that, you go to Leviticus chapter 25, where we read this. The land shall not be sold forever. It doesn't say you couldn't sell the land. It says it can't be sold forever. For the land is mine, God says. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If a brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have nothing to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee, once every 50 years. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. See, possession of the land was pretty much equal to possession of a name in Israel. That's what the kinsman redeemer law was about, that a man's name would not perish from the nation of Israel. Same kind of principle here. So if she did sell it, the law provided for her to be able to redeem what had been hers. Numbers 36, verse 7. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. That's one possibility. Option number two. She didn't sell it, but it was taken as a possession of the king. In this case, the crown would hold the land. Something like what when we would take something and hold it in trust. Similar, but not the same. Remember, similarity is not sameness, right? So the king would then manage the return of it. This happens to be my preference of the two possibilities. She didn't sell it. I don't think she needed to sell it. But it was taken as a possession by the king. First, she goes straight to the king to get it back. She doesn't go anywhere else. Indicating she's knowledgeable of the law, indicating she didn't sell it. Secondly, the king responds immediately and grants her request, indicating he too is aware of the law and the requirements. Thirdly, when the king grants the request, he adds more than she expected, indicating his recognition of Elisha's influence with God and God's people. When the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. Now, if any of this sounds even remotely familiar to a certain book by the name of Ruth, Naomi, her daughter-in-law Ruth, and the near kinsman Boaz, who helped them redeem the property of Elimelech, their father. Well, Ruth's father-in-law. Can you see here that God is faithful to those who are walking with him? He is there for those who are his. And if your prayers aren't being answered, are you in fellowship with him? Are you walking with him? This whole account is a demonstration of God's ability to control the timing, to bring blessing on the faithful. She had fled a famine, lost her male supporter. She's a widow. She's at the mercy of the political system, yet God has not abandoned her. The king, by the way, is King Jehoram. And God had arranged for him to be hearing what Elisha had done for this very woman by the mouth of Gehazi. You never know, folks, you never know what God is doing when He moves a believer to make a phone call, make a visit, or just stop by. You never know. But I'm going to tell you, you must be in fellowship with the Lord to hear His Holy Spirit move our thoughts, to bring people or needs to mind, or a thought about something He wants us to do. You've got to be in fellowship with the Lord for that to happen. You must be in fellowship with the Lord so the Holy Spirit can use our time in the Word of God to move our thoughts and bring things to our minds. We can't be in that kind of fellowship with God if we're fellowshipping with the world. We must be in the Father. We must have allow the Holy Spirit to be working in our hearts, to have free reign. Paul said, don't be controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Can't be in that kind of fellowship in the world. One scholar wrote this: Elisha wields as much political influence as any biblical prophet. This guy, Elisha, he's an amazing man of God, always walking in fellowship with Yahweh. So if you want to have influence in your world, as Elisha had in his, you must be walking with God. You must be in fellowship with Him, or you won't be used by Him. And I know my wife is probably thinking, yeah, but you usually say that he could make a donkey talk. He could, you know, true. But I would rather be a willing tool of the Lord to influence others for good than to be dabbling in something in the world I shouldn't be in. Elisha was in fellowship with the Lord. Elisha was a man of genuine godly influence. What kind of influence are we wielding? The widow was a woman whose faith had grown throughout the years. Is your faith growing? Now, these are some of the right off the top, easy to see applications from just a mere 6 verses, which covers 7 years. Don't discount a small portion of the Word of God that just seems to be like a prelude to the rest of this chapter. The rest of the chapter is geopolitical politics at its best. But this short 6 verses teaches us a whole lot about walking with the Lord and living by faith. Sherry, as you go, you're a woman of God. You stay there. You stay in the Word. You remain a woman of faith. And the Lord's going to lead you. He's already there, ahead of you, in Tennessee.